I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text for this evening in the book of Deuteronomy as we continue the series that we just started last week. Last week we just looked at the first five verses, the prologue to the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we will be looking at the remainder of chapter 1, so verses 6 through 46. It will be a lengthy reading. But listen now to the word of God. Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 6. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time, I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.' And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.' Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out, a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this night. History has many lessons for us. History also has a shaping effect on the way we view ourselves and the way we view our world. And this explains why totalitarian regimes, like those that promoted the French Revolution, or Russia's Bolshevik Revolution, or China's Cultural Revolution in the late 60s, why they always, those kinds of regimes always work very hard to rewrite history and to upend people's collective memory. And as you know, we're seeing efforts of this nature taking place in our own nation right now. Why is this done? Well, this is done in order to gain control over people's conception of reality. History really is important. Listen to how George Orwell described this effort to rewrite history in his great dystopian and very disturbing novel, 1984. Every record has been destroyed or falsified, every book rewritten, every picture has been repainted, every statue and street building has been renamed, every date has been altered. And the process is continuing day by day and minute by minute. History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party, capital P, party, the party, is always right. Well, of course, the Bible offers no support for the notion of living in an endless present that is cut off from real history. The Bible takes history very seriously. It does so because God is ruling over history. Someone, I don't know who, but I've heard numerous people say, well, history is really his story. And that is true. God is working out his grand purpose of redemption through the events of history. And this is why the first main part of the book of Deuteronomy spends so much time with history. It spends so much time recalling Israel's recent history, the 40 years that they had spent in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy 1:6 begins a section that runs all the way to the end of chapter 4. And this section focuses upon the events that had taken place since the Israelites departed from Sinai some 40 years earlier. And this functions as the historical prologue to this treaty document. Remember, we said last week that the book of Deuteronomy is patterned after ancient Near Eastern treaties. The first five verses are parallel to the prologues in those treaties. And now, chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of chapter 4 parallels the historical prologue in these treaties. And in those treaties, the historical prologue surveys the past relationship of the lord and the vassal in the treaty. And it does that in order to establish why the vassal owes the lord their loyalty. The lord is saying, I've done all these great things for you, and now you owe me your allegiance and your obedience. And also, another thing about these ancient treaties that relates to the book of Deuteronomy is they would be renewed whenever a new king took the throne. And the reason why this was done was so that the people could swear their loyalty to the new king, the same loyalty that they had sworn to his predecessor. And really, that's what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy. The treaty is being renewed because the obedience that the people had owed to Moses as the representative of Yahweh's lordship was now owed to Joshua, who is going to be Moses' successor. So our text begins by recounting how the Lord instructed his people to leave Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, and to begin making their way to Canaan. At Sinai, of course, God gave the law. He gave the law that constituted Israel as his holy nation. Once that law was given, it was then time to bring what God had declared to the point of realization. It was time to move to the next stage in the fulfillment of what God had promised to the patriarchs. As the Lord says in verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." And the reference to offspring is significant there because it makes it clear that the current generation of Israelites is included in the promises that God made to the patriarchs. Now, if you look at verse 7, you'll see that the dimensions of the promised land are defined. And these are really idealized dimensions. All of Palestine and all of Syria is included in these dimensions. And this stands out because it describes an area that's larger than the kingdom of David and that was only approximated at the height of Solomon's reign. So the purpose of describing the boundaries of the promised land in this way is to highlight the goodness of God and to persuade the people that he will abundantly bless them if they will just act in faith, if they will trust him and do as he says. And the imperative verb that you find at the beginning of verse 8 is also very significant. The verb is see, or it could be translated behold. What's God doing there? Well, he's exhorting the current generation of Israelites, at least current when the book of Deuteronomy was written, to look at the things that are happening in front of them through the eyes of faith and to then act accordingly. Now, our context is obviously different than that of that generation of Israelites, but we're called to do the same thing. We need to interpret events and circumstances through the lenses of what God has revealed in His Word, trusting that He's working out His redemptive purpose for us and for all of His people. And we need to carry out our lives in a manner that's reflective of what we believe to be true. For the Israelites, that meant going into Canaan and taking possession of their inheritance, believing God when He said, "I'm giving it to you." And for us, this means, in a general sense, pressing on in order that we might lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3. Well, let me come to verses 9 through 18. And in these verses, Moses recounts how additional leaders were appointed over Israel. And this was made necessary because the nation had multiplied so greatly in number. Moses puts it this way in verse 10, remembering what he said to the Israelites 40 years before. "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." Does that remind you of anything? If you have cross references in your Bible, look at the cross reference. You'll see it points back to Genesis. This echoes what God had promised to Abraham and the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. To give one example, Genesis 22:17, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." So what is Moses doing here in using the same language, multiply, stars? He's reminding this current generation of Israelites that God has been faithful to what He promised. God has fulfilled His promise. He has upheld His covenant obligations. And this offered encouragement to the Israelites to believe that the Lord would be faithful to fulfill all the other things that He had promised. The Lord had greatly multiplied the people of Israel in the face of all sorts of challenges. Just think back against the things that were working against that, that were working against the multiplication of the people of Israel. You had multiple instances of barrenness. You had a wide array of family conflicts. You had famines. You had the fact that they didn't actually own any land of their own. They didn't have a homeland. And then, of course, you had the genocidal efforts of a powerful king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, trying to wipe them out. If God could multiply His people in spite of all of those threats, all of those obstacles, then surely He will be able to bring His people into their inheritance in Canaan. Well, this is a lesson that we need to take to heart, just as that generation of Israelites needed to take it to heart. We need to look back, and we need to see the great things that God has done and the many obstacles that He has overcome in carrying out His redemptive plan. We need to consider what God has done in history in general, and then we also need to look at our own histories, what God has done in our lives. He has shown Himself to be faithful time and time and time again. He will surely continue to be faithful on into the future. Indeed, the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. Well, God's goodness and faithfulness is also highlighted here by the fact that He provided administrative and judicial leaders for the Israelites. As Moses explains, the increased size of the nation made the task of governance too much for Moses to handle on his own. And remember, Moses' leadership was representative of the fact that the Lord is the true ruler of his people. And so God demonstrated his just rule over Israel by providing what amounted to a graded court system to ensure that justice would be upheld among his people. And note also that Moses told those who were appointed to these positions that they were to be impartial and fair in their judgments because the judgment is God's. The judgment is God's. This reiterates that this is a nation under theocratic rule. This is God's holy nation. Well, after this first section here, after mentioning these things that highlighted God's faithfulness, the remainder of the chapter from verse 19 to the end focuses on an instance involving Israel's failure of faith, along with the tragic consequences of that failure. These verses summarize Israel's rebellious refusal to take possession of the land when they were at Kadesh Barnea. And that set of events is described in greater detail in Numbers 13 and 14. You can turn there and review that. But the reason why this history is rehearsed here in the book of Deuteronomy is to warn that current generation of Israelites not to repeat the sin of their fathers. They're in the same place now. They're also ready to go in and take the land. And God is saying to them, remember what happened when your fathers were in the same position some 40 years ago. Remember what they did. Don't do the same thing that they did. Well, Moses relates this history by reiterating how he had urged that prior generation of Israelites to look at what lay before them with the eyes of faith. Again, we see that word see. And to take hold of the inheritance that God had promised them. And you'll also note that Moses recounts how the people asked him to first send spies to explore the land for them. And we might wonder, you know, is this an indication that their faith was already beginning to waver? And that's possible, but really, you know, when you think of it, that decision was not in itself an expression of unbelief on Israel's part. The spies would be able to provide helpful information. They'd be able to advise the people regarding the best line of attack. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. And notice also that Moses doesn't make any mention of the discouraging report that was given by the majority of the spies. The people, as he's recalling their words in verse 28, they do talk about how our brothers have made our hearts melt, but Moses himself doesn't refer to that negative report. He only reminds people, the people, that the spies confirmed the goodness of the land that the Lord was giving them. Look again at verse 25, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. It was really only Caleb and Joshua who gave that report. But that's what Moses emphasizes. I think that's significant because it suggests that the Israelites should not have given any credence to reports that were in conflict with what God had revealed to them in his word. Even though it was the majority report, even though you had the majority saying, oh, this will be genocide if we go into this land. We will be wiped out. Even though it's the majority saying that, they shouldn't have even given it any countenance. They shouldn't have countenanced it at all. But by giving credence to such a report, they were then confronted by a conflict between faith and sight, between what God had promised and the way things appeared from their standpoint. And faced with that scenario, they relied on their own evaluation of their circumstances and they lost their courage. In fact, they even interpreted the situation to mean that God had only delivered them out of Egypt because he hated them and wanted to bring about their demise at the hand of the Amorites. They're blaspheming God. Moses tried to dissuade them by directing their attention to how the Lord had fought for them against the Egyptians, and how he'd cared for them and even carried them through the wilderness. Yet they persisted in their unbelief. Well, that history served as a warning to that current generation of Israelites, and it serves as a warning to us as well. It shows us how easy it can be to respond to discouraging situations and circumstances by assigning evil motives to God, as if he were out to get us. Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever thought, you know, that, well, God must really have it in for me? Now, that's really what the Israelites are thinking here. This history also reminds us what happens when we begin to think that the threats that we face in this world are too big for God to handle. We shouldn't be surprised that we face threats. We shouldn't be surprised that God does not keep his people from experiencing adversity in this life. He has not promised us our best life now. He makes no promise to protect us from trials and adversities and troubles. In fact, Scripture tells us that God uses the trials that he ordains for his people to test and perfect our faith. What we must never forget is this: because God has graciously reconciled us to himself in Christ, he is now for us. He is for us. And as the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing. That's the answer. Nothing. Nothing in this world can prevail against God, and therefore nothing in this world can prevail against the people of God. The size of the threat doesn't matter, because we have the Lord going before us. We have the Lord dwelling in our midst. One way or the other, we will overcome everything that's set against us when we face it believing that God is the one who strengthens us and gives us the ultimate victory. It may not be victory as we would envision it, but it will be victory in the end. Well, our text then tells us that Israel's failure of faith brought a response of judgment from the Lord. He swore an oath that none of those who belong to that evil generation would enter the land. The only exceptions from that generation were Caleb and Joshua, because they had not gone along with the other spies, but had instead encouraged the people to take possession of Canaan. Not even Moses would be allowed to enter, because the people's rebellion caused him to lose patience with them, and that prompted him to fail to submit perfectly to God's revealed will in the incident that's related in Numbers 20, with, remember, striking the rock when he was told just to speak to it. But then there's the children of the rebellious generation, the children who they said would become a prey. They will enter the promised land. They will inherit it. And thus, even in the midst of Israel's failure, we see that God remained faithful to his promise. He's giving the promised land to the offspring of the patriarchs. Their failure, that generation's failure, has not caused God to fail to keep his word. He's keeping it. Well, Moses also recounts how the previous rebellious generation expressed contrition over their failure, and determined that they would go in and take possession of the land after all. In spite of the warning that Moses delivered to them from God, telling them that their effort was sure to fail because the Lord was not with them, he was not in their midst. In spite of that, they went anyway, and they suffered a defeat that was both terrifying and humiliating. What an image that is, you know, being chased by a swarm of bees. It could be simultaneously comical and absolutely terrifying, right? That's the picture. It was a rout. And that rout demonstrated that the inheritance that the Lord has promised to his people in the covenant of grace, because remember, that's what the land was symbolic of. It wasn't really the land itself that was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Well, this is a symbol of heaven. That's the ultimate inheritance. But the inheritance that God has promised to his people in the covenant of grace cannot be obtained by our own strength. That's what was demonstrated by the people's failure when they tried to do it in their own strength. Only God can secure the inheritance for us. Only God, by his power, by his grace. And we actually see this point being emphasized in our text in verse 38. You notice that it says that it would be Joshua, the Lord's faithful servant and appointed representative, that he would be the one who would cause Israel to inherit the land of promise. He would be the one who causes them to inherit it. And in carrying out that role, Joshua was a typological foreshadowing of Jesus. It's interesting. You know what Jesus' name is in Hebrew? It's Joshua, the same name. Jesus, the second Joshua, he is the one who causes his people to inherit what God has promised in the covenant of grace. As the writer of Hebrews explains in the 9th chapter of that epistle, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, the covenant history that is related in these verses from Deuteronomy 1 is very instructive to us. God's past faithfulness to his promises assures us that he will be faithful to his promises in the future. Israel's unbelief warns us against falling into unbelief ourselves. The rout that took place when Israel tried to take possession of the land without the Lord, well, that demonstrates to us the futility of trying to secure God's blessings by our own strength. And then above all, the goodness and patience that the Lord has displayed in securing our inheritance for us calls for a grateful response of faith and loyalty on our part. And so may God help us to persevere in faith all of our days and to bring forth the fruit of faith all of our days. Amen.